So we're back in Genesis chapter 2. And the question before us this morning is, are you content where you are, or are you after something which may not be yours to have? Are you content, or are you after something that may not be yours to have? I can remember that there was a time at Dallas Seminary when I was thinking that something should happen and that it should actually go like this, and I can remember feeling so strongly about it that I went and visited with the president of the seminary and communicated to him that this was actually the way that that I would prefer something to go, and I thought maybe I had him on my side. And then in conversation, it became quite clear, and he said it in the most tender way that he possibly could. He said something like, well, Jeff, in the best of all possible worlds, he said, the situation might be like this, which was exactly the opposite of the way that I wanted it to be. And all of a sudden, I realized that I shouldn't go down that path any longer. This is a good time for me to back up and simply to realize that this was not going to be the time in which I was going to get things my way. It turned out, of course, that as always, he was right, and I had been misguided, but he kind of had to remind me that there's a pecking order to things. In other words, there may be something that I want, but because I don't have the full scope of the seminary the way that Dr. Bailey does, sometimes I need to be put in my place. Sometimes I need to be reminded that something that I want is not best for me, for my department, or for the seminary. And that's exactly the problem that we're going to see is a huge issue in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Are you willing to stay in your place? Are you willing to stay in the location in which God has placed you? Are you willing to be content with what you have? Or are you going to lustfully seek something which isn't yours to have? And if you get that, you will actually be harmed by it, and you will actually, well, ultimately be thoroughly displeased having got it. You know the old saying, be careful what you wish for. Why? You just might get it. Sometimes what you wish for isn't exactly what you want. So we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 7 this morning to kick us off. Notice that in the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter, Moses is telling us the story, the particular details of how Adam was created. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice that that one of those terms is something that we find quite frequently in chapter 1. Notice, for instance, that that in chapter 1, and let's just begin looking at verse 20 there. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he said, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kinds. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Notice that this phrase, the living creatures, that those that have the breath of life in them, this is something that is quite common to all creatures. Notice in particular verse 30. and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Notice that in verse 7 of chapter 2, Moses tells us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so this is something that is common to all creatures, whether you're a bird or whether you're a human, whether you're a cow or whether you're a human, you have the breath of life in you. This is something that is common to all creatures who are alive. But notice that there is one term here that is specific to, well, the human being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The thing here is that there is part of humanity that God is setting apart as different from the rest of the creatures. Humans have an immaterial aspect to them. Call it the spirit, call it the soul. But humans, in addition to having bodies, also have something immaterial, something spiritual within them. Notice a couple of other places in the Old Testament in which this is picked up on and lived out a little bit for us. Look, for instance, at the book of Proverbs and chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Here the writer of the Proverbs gives us a little bit further insight into what it might mean to have this act of God acting upon us, this mercy, this blessing of which God gives us. Chapter 20 and verse 27. Notice what it is that is said here. The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. Did you catch it? The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. In other words, what Adam is receiving in this creative act of Genesis 2:7 is an inward reality that is going to serve God in bringing to the consciousness of this man that which is going on inside him. Call it your conscience, call it your moral sense, call it your sense of right and of wrong, call it your spiritual sense. There is something interior to you that is the lamp of the Lord, where the Lord can shine within you and search out your morals, search out your motivation, search out that which propels you to do one thing rather than to do something else. There is something about you interiorly that sets you apart from the dog and from the cat, from the bird and from the alligator. Notice also that in Job, the book of Job, this is also talked about. In particular, Job chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of the book of Job. Job is also what we call part of that wisdom literature. And notice chapter 32 and verse 8. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. In other words, what the writer of Job is saying is that when God breathed into man and gave man this gift, it is something which, according to the writer of the book of Job, that gives him understanding. It is the source of wisdom. It is the source of allowing the human being to be wise and to understand spiritually. So what Moses is telling us is that there is something unique about the human being. The human being has a body. The human being has toenails and hair, skin and meat and bones, belly buttons and eardrums. But in addition to that, there is something that he received at creation. When every human being is made, the human being also receives something interior. Call it the spirit, call it the soul. And what this soul does is give to man the ability to understand things spiritually. It gives to the human being the ability to comprehend an arena, to comprehend an environment, to be moral and ethical, something which animals do not receive. It is the source of wisdom, and it is the source of morality, and it is the source of ethical behavior and ethical consciousness. Or to use the figure of speech, it's that lamp that shines into your heart and sees whether your heart is motivated properly, whether your heart is motivated improperly, whether you are seeking that which is good or seeking that which is evil, whether you are yearning that which is good or yearning that which is evil. Your interior spirit or soul is the lamp whereby God can shine inside you and see whether you're moral or whether you are wise. That's what Moses is setting up. Human beings were created with the capacity to be moral and ethical, to be wise and understanding. Human beings have that capacity within them. But you see, just because God created human beings with that capacity doesn't mean that human beings are to fill that capacity through their own choices, through their own decisions, or through their own means. Just because you have the capacity for something, just because God has created you with the capacity for something, doesn't mean that you are to occupy that capacity the way in which you might want to. And so the rest of the chapter that we're looking at this morning is the story of how God sets the man and the woman up in order to teach them that although they have the capacity for wisdom, although they have the capacity for discerning between good and evil, that which is moral and that which is ethical, they must wait upon God to fill that capacity in His own way and in His own timing. Look at what He says later on down in chapter 2 of Genesis. Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice, one of the trees in the center of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, it's a tree that apparently has the capacity to occupy the capacity of human beings to be able to discern between that which is good and evil, to have a conscience which recognizes that which is proper and that which is improper, that which is moral and that which is ethical. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil smack dab in the middle of the garden. And of course, your first thought is, well, that's the way that I'm supposed to fill this capacity. The way that I am to gain a knowledge of what it means to know the difference between good and evil. The way in which I am to gain wisdom. The way in which I'm to fill this capacity with which God has created me. The way in which I am to learn how to operate skillfully in the world is by, of course, accessing the tree of good and evil. It's a logical conclusion. This Thanksgiving, Pamela and I are going to be in San Angelo, Texas. Why are we going to be in San Angelo, Texas? Because that's where the food is. And on Thanksgiving Day, we're going to go over to my sister's house in San Angelo and we're going to help her prepare a Thanksgiving feast. Where they're going to cart it over to Dad's house where we're going to consume it. And I tell you, once that table is spread, there's going to be turkey. It's going to be cranberry sauce. It's going to be stuffing. There's going to be candied yams. There's going to be pickles and black olives. There's going to be pumpkin pie, pecan pie, maybe some mashed potatoes. maybe some mixed vegetables, and that's all going to be set out right there on the table. And once the table is set, you know what? The logical conclusion is, sit down and eat it. Don't just look at it. Sit down and eat it. Once the table is set, the logical conclusion there, it's there to be eaten. That's why we carted it all the way over from Marty's house to Dad's. We didn't just cart it over there so you could look at it. Cart it over there so we could eat it. That's what Adam's thinking. God put me in the middle of this garden. He put me in the middle of the garden to care for these trees. In the center of the garden is a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The conclusion that Adam reaches in, man, this is here to eat. Listen to the rest of the story. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided. It had four headstreams. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So now you know where the Garden of Eden was, right smack dab in the middle of Mesopotamia, perhaps right smack dab in the middle of current-day Iraq. That's where the Garden of Eden was, and these rivers that we know so well, the Euphrates and the Tigris, are right there. Now notice verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Oh, man. Can you imagine the cruelty with which Adam was felt as though he was faced? Here, God puts him in the middle of the garden to tend the garden and says, look, any tree here, including the tree of life, you can eat from, but there's one tree that you cannot eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can just see what Adam's thinking here, scratching his head and saying, but God, back there in verse 7, you remember what you did? You created me with the capacity to be wise, the capacity to be able to make moral decisions, the capacity to know the difference between good and evil. You created me with that capacity, and I am different from the dog, I'm different from the cat, I'm different from the cow, I'm different from the baboon. And here you put me in the garden which has the tree which can fill that capacity, and then you say, don't eat. It's like next Thursday, two Thursdays from now, Pamela and I are over there helping Marty make it all. And we cart it over to Dad's house, we put it on the table, and everybody looks at me and says, Jeff, you can't eat. What'd you put it on the table for? Don't eat. Why'd you make it? Don't eat. What do you want me to do? Don't eat. You just imagine poor Adam. You see, because poor Adam thinks that he understands what's going to go on here. The way that God is going to give him the knowledge of good and evil is by letting him eat of that tree. The same way that I'm thinking that the way I'm supposed to get my tummy filled is that Marty and Pamela and Dad are going to let me, and my brother-in-law, whose name I can't remember, Merritt, says, don't eat. That just doesn't sound right, does it? Just doesn't sound right at all. But here's the point that Moses is introducing at the very beginning of the Bible. Sometimes God does really, really, really weird things. Sometimes God does really, really, really awkward things. Sometimes God does things which seem completely unreasonable, completely illogical, and sometimes God does things which look completely cruel. But he introduces it in the second chapter of the Bible for this reason. Get used to it. It's a fundamental property of life in relationship with God. Let's look at some other weird things that have happened in the history of the Bible. What about my favorite story there, where the ark is being carried out of the temple on the way back to the temple, and of course God has said, right, never touch the ark. Never touch the ark. That's one of the standing commandments. And as they're carrying the ark out of the temple back up, they're carrying it on poles because it's unlawful to touch the ark of the covenant. And remember, as they're taking it up the hill, the ark begins to tip over, and some good-hearted guy who wants to keep the ark of the covenant, the ark of his one and only true God, from falling and crashing on the floor, reaches over there and catches it to keep it from falling. And what does God do to him? Kills him! Takes him out! Right there, he's gone! That doesn't make any sense at all. The guy had very good motives. Keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling. It's holy, it's sacred. Don't let it fall. He was full of good motives. But he had forgotten what? God had said, what? Don't touch it. In other words, don't ever touch it. Even when you think it's right to touch it, don't touch it. You're wrong. Even when you think you're helping by touching it, don't touch it. You're wrong. Even when you think you're doing something for God by touching it, don't touch it. You're not. Sometimes God does the weirdest, most incomprehensible, strangest, most awkward, most appearing cruel things. And Moses puts it right smack dab in the middle of the second chapter before we go any further. That's just the way it is. And no matter how much smarter than God you think you are, no matter how illogical or unreasonable God seems, you're simply responsible to do what God has said. No matter how weird, no matter how awkward. Remember the words of Jesus. If your neighbor comes up to you and asks you to give him your coat, what are you supposed to do? Give him your shirt too. Both? Yeah. If your neighbor comes up to you and asks you to walk with him 1 mile, what are you supposed to do? Go two. Well, it was more than I wanted to do to go one. If your neighbor comes up and slaps you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? I didn't want him to slap me the first time. Sometimes God tells you to do the most ridiculous, absurd, apparently cruel things. Notice the rest of the story. Verse 15. Just so you can remember. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So you can imagine what the man is thinking. God has put me here, and God isn't going to take care of me. God has put me here, but God isn't going to fulfill me. God has put me here, but God is going to withhold something from me. God has put me here, and man, he is a wacko God. It's exactly what's going through the man's mind. But look what God does next. All these doubts are flowing through the man's mind. Look what God does next. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Remember that when we talked about this verse a few weeks ago, the term helper here is not a demeaning term. It's a term which is frequently used for God. God is the helper of Israel. And so God many times in the Scripture refers to himself by the same term with which he is referring to the woman which he is going to create. And what it means when it's applied to God is the one who does for Israel that which Israel is unable to do for itself. It's the exact same way in which it's being used here. God is going to create another human being who will do for Adam that which Adam is unable to do for himself. As a matter of fact, that's Augustine's definition of grace. Augustine's definition of grace is God doing something for you which you are unable to do for yourself. The woman was given to the man because the man is unable to complete himself. The man does not have the capacity to be what he ought to be apart from the woman. And so the woman is created as that which does for the man that which he is unable to do for himself. Yes, ladies, we are that helpless. We are that incapable. We're that inefficient, and we're that ineffective. And so the woman is created in order to supply to the man that which the man desperately needs, but which he cannot produce for himself. So verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Did you see what God just did? Here's what is flooding Adam's mind. God, you created me with the capacity for moral and for ethical knowledge and behavior. God, you created me with this spirit, this interior part of me, which is able to be wise and to have understanding. And you even put in the garden a tree which, if I eat of it, will provide me with the knowledge of good and evil, which will fill the capacity for which you've made me. And yet you've told me not to eat of it. You are a mean, cruel, weird, awkward, strange, completely different God. So Adam is filled with doubt that God provides for him that which he needs. But notice what God does to the creation of the woman. He provides for the man what he needs, but he does it in his own way. He provides the man with a helper, but he does it when he wants to and as he wants to. And so God has just given Adam every reason to believe that whatever Adam's true needs are, he's going to provide for them. But you know what we're going to see when we come into chapter 3? Adam is still full of all sorts of doubts about God's wisdom and about God's faithfulness to supply for him what he needs, because he put that tree smack dab in the middle of the garden and he said, "You can't eat of it," even though he created him with the capacity to have what the tree can offer. God's just shown him, "Adam, whatever you truly need, I'm going to give to you. But I'm going to give it to you in my way, and I'm going to give it to you in my timing, and it's not the right time and it's not the right place for you to have the knowledge of good and of evil, even though you have the capacity for it." And so the entire story of chapter 3 is the story of how man's unfulfilled lust to get what he wants in his own way, because he is so convinced that God just doesn't know what he's doing, that he feels he has to take everything under his own control. Ever feel that way about somebody? Ever feel that way about God? That God doesn't have things in control, and so I've got to take the reins into my own hand. That's the entire lesson which is being set up in Genesis chapter 2. Will you be content with the capacity that God has created you with, which has not been fulfilled, even though God sticks something right in front of you that can fulfill it. But for you to fill it in that way would be to do something which He has said, do not do. Would you turn with me to the fourth chapter of Philippians? Philippians chapter 4. Notice the command that comes to us in verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Can you imagine God saying that to Adam in the garden? Adam, you're created with the capacity for moral and ethical knowledge. You're created with the capacity for wisdom and understanding. And here's a tree that if you eat of the fruit, it will give you the knowledge of good and of evil. But don't eat of it. And then can you imagine God turning to Adam and saying, Adam, rejoice. Rejoice now, even though you have a capacity and the means to fulfill it, but it would be the wrong means, go ahead and rejoice. Because that's exactly what God is saying. Adam, rejoice, even though you're not going to get your way the way you want it. And notice what he does in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or whether hungry, because God has created a tree for me that will fill my capacity, but which He won't let me eat, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. We love to quote that last verse, don't we? We love to quote that last verse. I can do anything through Him who gives me strength. But did you notice the context? This isn't a promise that you can leap tall buildings in a single bound. This isn't a promise that says you can run faster than a locomotive. This isn't a promise that you can stop a speeding bullet. It's not a promise that God will always give you whatever you want. It's the promise that whether you have little or whether you have much, if you turn to God, He can provide you with contentment. The absence of lusting after something you want but don't have, God can provide you with the gift of being content. Read it again. I can do everything, i.e., I can be content in any circumstance, whether I have much or whether I have little. Whether I'm able to eat of the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, or whether I'm not. Whether God has fulfilled my need in the way in which I want Him to fill it, or whether He is forbidding me from doing what I want to do, I can be content in any circumstance through God who gives me the strength to be content. What's your tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I know each and every one of you is standing in a garden. And each and every one of you is looking at a tree which you're salivating over, wanting its fruit. You're all standing at a Thanksgiving table which has been set with all of your favorite foods, and you're drooling because you just can't wait to sit down and carve into that turkey and stuff that stuffing in your mouth. But God has said something to each one of you, which is, I know you want to do that, but I don't want you to do that. There is a tree, there is a Thanksgiving table, which all of you are looking at, but which is an inappropriate way for you to fulfill a need that you have. And God's word to you this morning is to rejoice and to turn to Him for the secretly, spiritually, miraculously given ability to be content in front of the table that you want to dive into so badly, but which would be wickedness for you to do so. What are some of the trees? What are some of the Thanksgiving tables that we face wanting to dive into, but which are inappropriate for us to do so? What are some of the things that are hardest for us to be content in? Absolutely. And when we face hard times, and sometimes what happens is we want to find alleviation from those hard times. We want to get out from under those hard times in inappropriate ways, by doing things which are unjust, by doing things which are not right, by doing things which are unmerciful, by doing things which are unwise. Absolutely. I think so. We are going to have to perform cutbacks at Dallas Seminary. We're going to have to cut between 9 and 10% of our budget because of the economic downturn. And so people at DTS are going to lose their jobs. People at Dallas Seminary are going to be cut back in their hours. And this is a time of great want and a time of great testing and trial. What kind of people will we be in the face of hard economic times? What else? No, go ahead. Yeah. And that's the exact same story we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3. The lust for more, taken in inappropriate ways, is going to cause the human race to implode. It's exactly what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah. So the use of our time, and whether or not we have put the calling upon our lives by God first. Yeah, absolutely. What else? What are other things that loom in front of us that we salivate over, but which God has told us we cannot have by certain means and certain pursuits? It could be a very good thing. Exactly. And so we want to go do a good thing. And yet God has not provided for that, and so we sit discontented. And we cry out to God that he hasn't done that which would even be good for his kingdom. What are you thinking, God? Absolutely. And so that demands that we continue to trust God to provide an opportunity for us to exhibit the gifts and talents that he's given us in a way perhaps differently than which we imagined. Oh, that is so good. Absolutely. Yeah. One more. Half more. Get rid of them. Exactly. Allowing God to do with ours differently than we would do with them. Yeah, absolutely. And trusting that he's actually doing what is best when we can't see that. How painful that must be for parents. How agonizing. Yeah. Let's pray together. Father, would you by the Spirit strengthen us in this room to be content with little and with much, whether we understand what you're doing or whether we don't, whether we want it so bad we could cry or whether we were disinterested in it, whether you appear wise to us or whether you appear foolish to us, strengthen us by the Spirit to be content with your governance of our lives. And cause us by the Spirit to be able to do something we can't naturally do, and that is to rejoice in you no matter what's going on. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.